Dear saints, let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit and in truth.
Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 says, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Let us pray. O Lord, we approach you with reverence and awe this morning. We join our voices to the heavenly creatures who are ever singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory." You are the only one worthy to receive glory, honor, power, and praise. In your majesty and splendor, you have chosen not to consume us for our sin, but rather to save us. By your grace, you've poured out your Holy Spirit upon us, giving us life. And you've predestined us to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we trust. Merciful and mighty God, we come to you this morning with humility and in thanksgiving, coming to worship and blessing your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
As a group of sinners, and particularly a group of sinners who state that we have very strong convictions, there is always a temptation that we could fall into group hypocrisy. It is a danger for every church, but particularly a danger, again, for churches that say they believe things clearly taught from the scriptures. Whenever you say you believe something, that you make it a core principle, but then act contrary to that principle, you're guilty of hypocrisy. And we must be willing to repent of that hypocrisy whenever it arises, because it poisons the gospel community of a church. For Paul, in his day, that meant that he had to confront Peter about Peter's hypocrisy. Peter knew from direct revelation from the Lord that he could eat with Gentiles without defiling himself, and he needed to, and he was doing it for a time, but then pulled back from that. And Paul confronted him and said, "Peter, you know better. This is how God has taught us." So take some time this morning to reflect on any core belief in your life that you are not living in accord with. Make sure that none of your habits are contradicting the things that you say that you believe. Isaiah continues, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Please kneel with me as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Merciful Father, we confess that sometimes we sin with our lips and use our tongues in ways that bring shame to your holy name and harm to our neighbor. Forgive us for speaking words of ingratitude, complaint, gossip, and slander. Purify our hearts, and by your Holy Spirit, help us to use our mouths to speak words that honor Christ and build up his church. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Christ our Lord. Amen. Rise up, saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Isaiah continues, "And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Dear saints, Jesus Christ has put away your sins by the sacrifice of himself. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Today's New Testament scripture reading and sermon text comes from Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through chapter 2, verse 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? The word of the Lord. Our Father, the unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Make your face shine upon us and teach us your statutes. Give us humble hearts and able minds as we look together at your word. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It was on Paul's first missionary journey that he, along with Barnabas, went into the southern region of Galatia, and there, which is modern-day Turkey, and there they started preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and starting churches. We read about this in Acts chapters 13 and 14. And in Acts chapter 13, while he's there preaching in southern Galatia, we get a sampling of his preaching, what his preaching was like during that time, because there is a sermon recorded for us there. While he was in Antioch of Pisidia, in that sermon, he gave an overview of Scripture leading up to Jesus Christ, whom, as he says, is the Savior promised by God. And so there he's making the point that this good news, this gospel message of the King and the kingdom were nothing new, but yet this was exactly what had been promised through the prophets and was now fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who had come and who was crucified and buried, and God had raised him from the dead. Now, in that sermon in Acts chapter 13, he says this: "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Now, it's almost like the letter that he now writes back to the churches in Galatia is a fuller explanation of that statement. On that missionary journey, as Paul and Barnabas continued preaching freedom in Jesus Christ for those who believe in him, what ended up happening is that the Jews became very jealous of him, and they began to contradict him, which led to Paul and Barnabas being targeted, so that everywhere they went, city to city, they had to flee from one place to the next. Finally, he arrived in Lystra, where he was stoned and left for dead. Only he wasn't dead. His disciples gathered around him, and lo and behold, Paul got right back up and went right back into the same city and kept doing what he had been doing, proclaiming the resurrected Christ and then traveling around strengthening the churches. And so that was the first missionary journey in southern Galatia. Now we're about a year or so after that, and Paul is writing this letter to those churches in Galatia who are now being attacked by false teachers, making the claim that a person is justified before God not by faith in Jesus Christ alone, but by works of the law. This is exactly the opposite of what Paul had proclaimed to them a year earlier when he was with them. And so now, as we just read, beginning with verse 6 of chapter 1, Paul is astonished. He's marveling over this. He cannot believe what's going on. His astonishment is not so much over the false teachers, but by the fact that these Christians are already turning to a different gospel. So quickly, they're starting to drift away. And Paul right here acknowledges that there is not really another gospel. There is no different gospel. And in verses 6 through 9, he says two different times, if any man or even an angel from heaven were to come and preach a different gospel than the one that he had proclaimed to them, he says, let him be accursed. Now that is very, very strong language. Paul there is essentially saying, if that happens for that man or that angel from heaven, let that person, let that angel be eternally damned to hell. Now there can be a lot of opinions in a local church like this about a lot of things. In fact, there are. There can be any number of theological beliefs and practices, things we can differ on, and we can still be true Christians. But when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no wiggle room at all. The gospel is very narrow, and when a person is out of bounds when it comes to the gospel, then the consequences are very severe, as Paul is working very hard to make this clear. And so this is the situation now with the churches of Galatia. And as we see, this is something that happened very quickly. Satan is going right for the juggler, and he doesn't do it in an obvious way. He does it in a way that's very subtle. This is typically how he likes to work. And so it could have been that these false teachers were saying something like, look, of course, have faith in Jesus Christ, that's great, but make sure that you add a little bit of your own contribution to this as well. But even this seemingly small change to the gospel, Paul is saying, makes this no gospel at all. Now, in the remainder of the verses that we read, Paul must go on now to defend himself. And the reason that he has to defend himself is to make it clear that the gospel he had proclaimed to them was not man's gospel. This is not up to man to determine and to alter and to come up with his own ideas, but rather this was God's gospel. And therefore, it is the one and only gospel, the true and unchanging gospel. Paul is a servant of Christ. And he's not interested in pleasing people like he once had. Now, he tells us here there was a point when that was the case. He was working very hard to please other people, and he was pretty good at it, in fact. He tells us that in his former life, he followed the Jewish religion, or Judaism. Now, those who followed the Jewish religion in this context were those who worked hard at keeping the law, but they were not true sons of Abraham by faith in the Messiah, who by this time was made known to be Jesus. They did not rest in him alone. They did not know the freedom that is in Jesus Christ the Messiah, but instead they looked to the law and the keeping of the law, including circumcision, as the way to be justified before God. And Paul says, to do that is to be enslaved. Under the Jewish religion, as Paul was a part of that in his former life, he persecuted Christ's church. It was his aim, his mission in life, to destroy the church. And in that Jewish religion, he was working up the ranks. He was doing very well. People were well pleased with him. He was very zealous in that work. But now, by the time of writing this letter, he's a servant of Christ. And as he'll say a little bit later on in the letter, it is no longer him who lives, but it is Christ who lives in him. And so what happened to this guy, Paul? What is it that caused such a dramatic change and transformation that a man like this would go from persecuting the church of Christ, seeking to destroy Christ's church, thinking this was part of his obedience to God, part of his justification before God, to then realizing his own inability to do anything to justify himself before God, and to trusting in Jesus Christ alone, and to now proclaiming the very Christ he once tried to persecute, and now starting churches where the name of Christ had not been named, and doing all of that while suffering severe persecution. What caused the change? Well, the cause of the change was God's grace. And that's the same for all of us. God had separated Paul from his mother's womb, and he called Paul by his grace and revealed his son, Jesus Christ, to Paul. We read about that dramatic conversion in Acts chapter 9. While on the way to arrest Christians, Christ appeared to Paul, and he was converted. By God's grace, he became a Christian, and he began following Jesus, the Christ, the one he once tried to destroy. And as part of that calling, Paul began preaching the gospel, the good news of the king and his kingdom, specifically to the Gentiles. And as we see in these verses, it wasn't until after 3 years beyond his conversion that he went to Jerusalem for the first time. And he focuses in here a little bit on trips to Jerusalem because that was the hub of Christianity. And he's trying to make it clear, I received the gospel from God himself. So it wasn't until 3 years I even went to meet with any of these guys in Jerusalem. And even on the first trip, 3 years after his conversion, he didn't go there to really discuss much. He went there to see Cephas or Peter. And then he says that it wasn't until 14 years after his conversion that he went to Jerusalem again, this time for the purpose of discussing with the pillars of the church the gospel that he had been proclaiming to the Gentiles for all of those years prior. Now, just in case you may be wondering, in Acts chapter 2, this trip that he makes 14 years after his conversion, there is debate as to whether or not this is the same as what we read about in Acts chapter 15, known as the Jerusalem Council. So some would believe that this here is that same account. I personally am one of those who believe that what we read about here happened prior to Acts chapter 15, that this is not that same time. But you can look at that for yourself, but just to point that out. Now, while in Jerusalem on this particular time in Acts chapter 2, he meets with Peter, he meets with John, he meets with James. These, again, he says, are the pillars of the church. And in meeting with them, it's agreed by all of them that, hey, we're all preaching the very same gospel. And so what Paul had been preaching to the Gentiles for these many years now, and what Peter had been preaching primarily to the Jews these many years now, they all agreed this should continue just as it is. Everything is good. Now, at that same meeting, Paul tells us there are some false brothers, as he calls them, who came in to spy out their freedom in Christ and to bring them into slavery. And Paul says, we didn't submit to these guys even for a little bit. Titus is with him. Maybe he was there for this very reason, but Titus was with him. Titus was, we're told, a Greek or a Gentile, and he was not forced to be circumcised, which made it clear that adding any amount of our own works to the gospel and to our justification before God is not only not needed, but again, it is damnable, because to think that we can add our own works to our justification before God is to become a slave rather than to have freedom in Christ. And Paul's point in all of this, as he's tracing through his sort of chronology of events of where he traveled during these few years, is that what he was proclaiming all of those years was not man's gospel, but God's gospel. He did not get it from any man. He did not get it from anyone, including the apostles, the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. He received it straight from God. Which again is why, if there is any man who is teaching a different gospel, he is not to be listened to. He is instead to be damned to an eternal hell. Because whatever he is proclaiming is not the gospel. Again, the gospel is one. It is very narrow. It is centered and focused upon the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his incarnation, his person, his life, his death on the cross for our sins, his burial, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension, his current rule and reign over all things, his sending of the Holy Spirit as our helper and comforter, until he, Jesus Christ, returns after having put all of his enemies under his feet. Now, in the verses, Paul does not define the gospel in what we just read. He's going to get a little more into that, a little more particular in terms of details and defining the gospel, specifically justification by faith alone, as he continues in the letter. But nonetheless, with what we just read, we do already see what he's about to say very specifically. We see that the true gospel is the work of God's grace alone. We see that it is centered in the Son, Jesus Christ, alone. We see that it does not include any of our own works as the ground for our justification before God. Specifically here in what he's dealing with, it does not include the work of circumcision, which for these people by this time would be an attempt to go backwards to something that didn't exist, because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment and Jesus Christ has come. We see here that the true gospel results in a transformed life. We see that with Paul. We see that with all of us. We see that the gospel is agreed upon by the pillars of the church. We see that it is the very same gospel for both Gentiles, Jews, all people alike, because there is only one gospel. In chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul writes there about an encounter that he had with Peter, where he had to confront Peter in front of other people. And the reason he had to do this is because of the way that Peter was acting was not in step with the truth of the gospel. And so think about who Peter is here. He was one of the original disciples, apostles. In fact, he was one of the inner three closest to Jesus. He was used mightily by God on the day of Pentecost to preach that very powerful sermon in which 3,000 souls believed and were baptized. He's also the one in Acts chapter 10 whom God sent to Cornelius the Gentile. And by this time, Peter has been eating with the Gentiles with no concern whatsoever because of what God had taught him in Acts chapter 10. But now by this time, he has stopped eating with the Gentiles because certain men came from the circumcision party. And we're told that he feared these men. And that's why he stopped eating with the Gentiles. And Paul's concern here, and Paul's reason for confronting and opposing Peter to his face over this issue, was because given the current context of everything going on, for Peter to now pull away from the uncircumcised Gentiles and not eat with them anymore made it appear that the Gentiles were not true Christians unless they were circumcised. And so this confused the whole issue. Again, it was not to act in step with the truth of the gospel, wherein Jew or Gentile, all are forgiven of their sins and declared right with God, not based upon circumcision or uncircumcision, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Peter's actions resulted in at least four things here. Number one, they were in opposition to the gospel. Number two, they made Peter into a hypocrite because he was not acting in accordance with what he said he believed. Number three, what he did here, his actions were motivated by fear of man. And number four, Peter's actions now caused other Christians, including Barnabas, to stumble here as well. All of this is very serious. And so this is the situation that Paul is, again, having to write about this year or so later after his time with these Christians in Galatia. And when we view these verses together, one of the things that we see is that on both ends, the beginning and the end, there is a drift away from the gospel. So in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, we see there that the Galatians are in the process of drifting away from the God of grace and turning to a different gospel. Again, that's why Paul is so astonished. At the end, in the last verses that we read, in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, there we see that Peter's actions were contrary to the gospel, which was a wandering away of sorts for Paul as well. I mean, for Peter as well. And this demonstrates that something like this can happen to us, whether we are newer Christians or even if we are more mature Christians. This can happen to us. And so I want us to consider this for just a few moments as this relates to us in our own context. What we see here is that in these verses, Paul is contending for the one true gospel. He's laboring, as he says in chapter 2, verse 5, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And one of the things we need to realize is that just because a battle like this has been fought and won in the past, that does not mean that we can forget about it or take it for granted or anything like that. That does not mean that we can just go on and act like nothing like that would ever happen again. Because even for us today, 2,000 years later, if we begin to loosen up on this, then we can be right back in that same spot once again. If we go back to something that came on my mind in the Old Testament was right at the end of Joshua's life and right after he died. In Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, we read there in those verses that during the days of Joshua, as he was leading the people, Moses died, Joshua became the leader. We're told that during those days, the people served the Lord. But then after he died, something happened. Another generation rose up, and that generation did not know the Lord. They did not know the work that the Lord had done for the people of Israel. And so what happened? They began to serve false gods. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers. Remaining faithful to God and keeping the gospel is not automatic. And we have to remember this. With this in mind, what are some of the dangers that we need to look out for, which might serve as temptations for compromising the gospel or putting it to the side or assuming it or taking it for granted? What are some of those things for us? Well, I thought of a few potential dangers for us. And in saying this, I do want to make it clear that I don't see any of these things as current problems for us here at Providence. I think that the pastors, the elders, have done a great job over the past 25 years of keeping the main thing the main thing. And so none of what I'm going to say here is any form of a correction, but rather it is a warning, and it's also an encouragement for us to keep the main thing, for the next 25 years and beyond, and not veer off track in any direction. Our drifting away from the gospel, or of acting in a way contrary to the gospel, is probably, or would not probably, come about because of something so obvious as a sudden heresy. I don't really think that is a threat of something happening. Could happen, but very unlikely that in the next week or two, somebody's behind this pulpit and just says some outlandish, heretical thing. I don't think that's going to happen. But rather, like the Galatian Christians, like Peter, it might come about through something common or something that we value. For them, the Galatians, it was circumcision, elevating circumcision to a place where it didn't need to be. Now again, for us, it's not circumcision. I don't think, at least in the conversations I've had here, that that's any big thing for us. That's not a contentious point. But it is possible that we could start drifting away from the gospel if we begin elevating things that we value to a place they don't need to be. And so for us, it's not circumcision, but it could be things like strong, faithful families, Christian education, good theology, building Christian culture. Now take, for example, our focus on having strong families. Somewhere along the way, I heard this statement, and I don't remember where I heard it, so I can't give proper credit where it's due, but I heard this statement. The first generation believes the gospel. The second generation assumes the gospel. And the third generation loses the gospel. By God's grace, this has not happened here at Providence. But again, this is a warning so that at least we might realize that it could happen if we ever begin taking the gospel for granted. Having strong families, as we think about that example, this is something we value and we should value. Having strong families for us is something that stems from the gospel, from the fact that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and we are being transformed into his image. And we love God, and we love his word, and we take his promises serious so that when we read his promises to us of generational faithfulness. We don't hear those promises and take them for granted. We don't just assume that our children are going to grow up loving and serving the Lord, but because the gospel is foundational, as well as something that we are always growing deeper in, we teach our children of our constant need for Jesus Christ, rather than just assuming that they know this. And we teach them about God, and we teach them about His ways. We don't value families simply for the sake of families. Our families are not an end in themselves. But we value them because we want strong, faithful families because of and for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the kingdom of God. And that's the same with Christian education. That's the same with good theology. That's the same with building Christian culture and other things that we value here. But it is important that we keep things in the proper order. So here's a story that I hope will illustrate what I'm talking about here. Years ago, Catherine and I were with a missions agency, and we spent a little time in India. And we took a quick trip to Nepal. And while we were in Nepal, a young man that we knew from our same agency came for a visit. He was working in Nepal. And he was concerned over some things that were happening. And what he told us was that the team he was with would fly to different villages in Nepal. And when they would go to those villages, they were teaching the people there how to use a certain method for evangelism. And this method promoted rapid reproduction. That was something we heard a lot of, rapid reproduction. What he realized, though, is that sometime later, as they began to circle back around to those villages where they had been before, kind of like the Apostle Paul had done on some of his journeys, when they came to one of those villages where they had been to before, what had happened in between was that another group had come in, and he told us they were sort of like Jehovah's Witnesses, and they began to teach their doctrines to those people. Well, now they realize we have a mess. Because what had happened was the people in the village were now believing and teaching false doctrines, but they were using our agency's rapid reproduction methods to do it. Now, here is how this relates to what we're thinking about today. That mission agency that we were with valued certain things. They valued evangelism. They valued mission. They valued church planting. Now notice, all of these things are good things, right? I would value all of these myself, and I hope you would as well. But what had happened was that they had made those things the main thing. And so in practice, what began to happen is that the gospel was probably assumed and was now left behind, to where there were a whole bunch of converts, at least in that one village, but they were not converts to Christianity, but to something else. I doubt that this was something that was happening on purpose. I don't think anyone intentionally did this. But because the focus was off, even if it was just a little bit, and because they made rapid reproduction the foundation of what they did, slowly but surely the gospel was now missing. So as we think of our values, strong families, Christian education, good theology, building Christian culture, and all of these things, these are all great things. These are necessary biblical things, things we need to do, things we need to continue doing. But in the midst of these great things, if we as a church ever begin to shift ever so slightly to where those things become the main thing, then at that point, the drift has begun. At that point, we are taking the gospel of Jesus Christ for granted. We are putting it to the side or to the back burner, or we are assuming it rather than being transformed by it and then acting consistently from it. And so what we want to do, as you have, as a church have done for the past 25 years is make sure that such a drift never begins. And I would encourage you, as you are having conversations with one another over meals or just here and there whenever, to make that sort of a something you discuss. We've been faithful, we're doing well. How can we keep being faithful? How can we keep doing well? Let's keep that in front of us so that we never find ourselves drifting like those in Galatia. Let's pray. Our Father, may you use this passage to help us to see the dangers of drifting away from the gospel in any kind of a way. Guard us in this way and give us wisdom, helping us to see clearly and quickly if ever such a drift begins, that we might turn back and keep the course. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit, who helps us in these ways, so that we are never alone and are always being strengthened in our faith and in our obedience to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
As we saw in the sermon text today, ever since the very beginning of time, people have been prone to wander away from the central thing. And so God in his grace gives us this table week in and week out to draw us back to himself, to remind us of who he is as our Father. Our steps may stray, tempted by fear or pride, but his mercy never wavers. Like a shepherd with a restless flock, he continually draws us back. So take heart, dear saints. Reflect on the grace at God's table today and rest in the assurance that his love steadies us through every wandering moment. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your souls unto everlasting life as you trust in our Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body given for you.